the supremacy of Christ. First of all, we looked at this subject from the standpoint of Christ is all in the Scriptures. And in that we dealt with the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, the Word revolves around Him. He's there in type, in shadow, in prophecy. He's there under various ordinances that again would be embraced by the word type. And then we come on to the plain word in the Gospels, and then in the epistles, of course, He's revealed constantly as the one in whom all the purposes of God find their center and circumference. And then in the second message, we took Christ is all in the Gospels. Now, that needs just a further explanation this morning for the benefit of those who were not here then, or for those of us that may have forgotten. When I use the word Gospels here, I do not refer to the four Gospels. I refer to the various Gospels that we find in the New Testament. And we have dealt several times with the fact that there is more than one Gospel. The Gospel simply means good news, and the word Gospel on its own really needs enlargement. And so often where the word is used on its own, you have to depend upon the context or perhaps even the book in which you find it to know just what good news or what piece of good news the writer might be speaking about. But no matter what gospel it is, whether it's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God or the everlasting gospel, Christ is all. Without Him there could be no good news of any kind, for He is again the center. There is no gospel without Christ. And therefore, like John records of the Lord Jesus in the 10th chapter of his gospel, he that climbeth up some other way, trying to get into the sheepfold, is both a thief and a robber, meaning that there is only one way into the fold. And Jesus himself says, I am the door. And then in John 14, he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's all centered in Christ. When you speak of a gospel, there is no such thing as a gospel of works. There is no such thing as that of righteousness which we think we can produce. For it's not because of our righteousness, but His, that we are saved. So again, it comes back to the center like a needle on the compass, pointing to the true north. So Christ is the center of all these aspects that we are taking. And then the third message that we studied was Christ is all in prophecy. Now that may sound rather a broad statement, but when you come down to it, there in the background, in the shadows as it were, whether you're speaking about Daniel and what he has to say, or if you speak about some of the messianic psalms that at first glance do not seem to speak of him, yet they do, and a careful study of prophecy will reveal that basically they too center in Christ. They are Christocentric. Matthew 24, the great prophecy on the end time would be meaningless if it were not for the fact that it revolves around the return of the Lord Jesus to fulfill God's promises and purposes to Israel. And so we might multiply the prophetic strain, but we will not do that this morning because we have another aspect. The final one that we want to deal with, not that we've exhausted the subject by any means, but because we announced it, and that is that Christ is all or is supreme in dispensational teaching or truth. Now, we don't want to go into the idea this morning of dispensations, but just take this as our purpose for today, that dispensational teaching has to do with God's eternal purposes, or a better translation of Ephesians 3:11 is God's purpose of the ages. The word eternal needs to be amplified somewhat, and so we translate it God's purpose of the ages or purposes for the ages. And I'd just like you to turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment to read that portion because of the important statement that I have not yet read to you. I'm going back to verse 9, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 9. Here Paul is telling us that he has had a commission given to him, and this commission is in the form of a dispensation. Now, the word fellowship in verse 9 is really the word dispensation, and so it would read, and to make all see, you'll notice in your Bible, I think, that the word men is in italics, is that right? So it means to let all people, not necessarily men, but all mankind, see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in himself. Right? Which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all the purposes of God and the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. In other words, Christ, in relationship to the Father, has somewhat of the similar relationship that Joseph had to Pharaoh. You remember in the Old Testament the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brethren into Egypt, and as a result of a circuitous route by which Joseph was elevated to the position next to Pharaoh, there was given into his hand the disposition of all the wheat, the grain, in Egypt. There had been a 7 years plenty followed by a 7 year famine, and it was due to Joseph's foresight or wisdom, God-given, that he advised Pharaoh to set up granaries and to preserve those 7 abundant years. And sometimes I think we need a Joseph, don't you? We have the abundant years with us, but I wonder whether we're saving anything. It's frightening the billions of dollars that is spent out for this and spent out for the other. I'm amazed that America hasn't gone bankrupt. But there it is. It's happened before in the history of the world in different ways, but at this particular time, God was in it, and through the instrumentality of his servant Joseph, the granaries were built and filled to overflowing, so it says they even refrained from keeping a tally anymore. As these granaries were built and as they were filled, there was a record kept of just how much grain was on hand, but it was so plentiful toward the end that we read they left off counting it. Now then, after those 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, and people began to be in want, not only in Egypt, but in surrounding countries. And so, they came to Egypt because they learned that there was corn in Egypt. It came to be a sort of a password or a trade word. Well, there's corn in Egypt. We have an expression, or used to have an expression in England, which would be parallel. You used to talk about carrying coals to Newcastle. Well, Newcastle was a coal mining area. This was the town, but the area around it was nothing but coal mines, and it was fantastic to think of shipping coal to Newcastle. It would have been just as fantastic to have talked about taking corn to Egypt, for they had an overabundance. Now, when people came to Pharaoh for bread, he didn't give them one grain, not a grain. Plenty? Overflowing, but he refused to give them any grain himself. He said, you go to Joseph. And Joseph had charge of all the granaries, and without his permission, not a grain left them. Now, don't you see the point? God has deposited, as it were, in Christ the authority as well as the power to execute his purposes, but we must all go to him. The sinner must come to him. If we would have life, there is life only in Christ. If the believer would have fuller life, for you remember Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. Well, where do we go for the more abundant life? To the same person from which we derived life in the beginning. And so if it's a victorious life that we want, if there is failure, frustration, tension, disappointments, or anything that makes our Christian life to be below what we think it ought to be, there's only one remedy. Christ is the answer. If you want to know about anything with regard to the purpose of God, you'll find that Christ again is the answer. So when we talk about dispensational truth, it's with that in mind, not so much perhaps the division of time and God's working in those various times as the emphasis upon the idea of this word meaning an administration. Some people prefer the word administration to dispensation for the simple reason that we have been taught through the Scofield Bible and those that follow that line of teaching that a dispensation is a period of time. So that the wording of it places the emphasis on the idea of time. Now, of course, a dispensation has to be in time. That's the only thing we know, isn't it? All that we know anything about, and we don't know very much of that, is from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And that spans time as we understand it. So if God deals with a person in Genesis 1, or in Matthew 1, or in Romans 1, or in Ephesians 1, wherever you open the book, it's got to be in time. We admit that. But that's not the emphasis. The thing is, what is God doing in that period? His administration in that period. Now, if we had some wonderful historians here this morning, I could remember offhand how many administrations we had had in this country since George Washington. He might be able to tell you. But I doubt very much whether he'd reel off to you the years. The first thing he would say, well, we had a Republican administration, or we had a Democratic administration. Then it went back, and so it's tossed back and forth during the centuries. The word is administration, and we know that the Republican and the Democratic administration is not identical, or is it? Well, I'm not on politics this morning, so you answer that for yourself. But the idea is the two-party system does bring a difference in administration, in some way, form, or another. And so here we've got the purposes of God, or the dispensations of God, in which Christ is all and supreme. So I just want you to turn back now quickly to Genesis 1:1. And don't get alarmed, I'm not going to go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 consecutively this morning. But the first verse is terrific. Not only for its simplicity, not only for its sublimity, not only for its inexhaustibleness. There's many things that you could say about it. But right here, if we understand this verse correctly, we are given a clue as to why the universe. Now, this ought to be interesting because more and more we're probing into this universe of ours, seeking to understand it. I understand by the papers this week that our scientists and a lot of our people, and possibly among them our comic strip artists, a little disappointed that there's no life on Mars. It's like the moon. Now think of all the stories that have been told about Mars and the Martians, and there ain't no such thing. But we're probing the universe. And we're asking, what's it all for? What's the origin? What's the destiny? But notice the original here, not the King James Version. Your version says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the original, there is no article, so that it reads, in beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And it leaves you with a question, surely. What does the writer mean when he says, in beginning? Surely it indicates a purpose. And for that purpose, it was necessary for God to create the heavens and the earth. In other words, here we have a platform being erected, so to speak, upon which God is going to enact a certain purpose or purposes of his. So in beginning, the purposes of God, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, what was the heaven and the earth created for? We're told a little bit about that when you get over to Genesis 1:26. The land has been prepared, vegetation is there, things are made ready for this sixth day creation. And on the sixth day, we read this. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, we're not going into the detail here of the creation of man. We simply know that all that has preceded it has been for this purpose, that the earth might be peopled. I don't need to go into detail this morning there, but that's what we have after the catastrophe that is involved between verses 1 and 2, the result of which is that the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And then in the concluding portion of verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, we get the reconstruction of the earth out of its chaotic condition, and the climax is on that last day, the sixth day rather, when man is created, and then on the seventh, God rested from his works. Does that mean that he got tired? Was he weary? Well, I think we could be justified in saying that possibly that might be the answer, but it isn't. It's just that he rested in satisfaction of the work that had been accomplished during these 6 days, and with this climax of man being placed upon the earth. Now, that's just the general commencement. But we have just simply this, that the creation here was in mind, and in that creation, the earth and the heavens were to be peopled. But there's nothing here said about the heavens being peopled. We have to go further into the scriptures for that. And we find, as we get into scripture, that there were heavenly inhabitants long before mankind came on earth. We would call them spirit beings, angels, or as Paul calls them, principalities and powers. And they had one, a leader, Lucifer, who was sort of the head over them. And so we have the heavens people. But is that the purpose of God? It's not until you get on into the epistles, such as Galatians and Hebrews, that we learn that God had a plan for the heavens, that they were to be peopled. In other words, they were to have a heavenly people. Now, this was a part of God's purpose that was hushed up during the Old Testament. At least, hushed up in part. The point I'm making is this, it's not until you get to Hebrews 11 that you find that Abraham, whose story is told in Genesis 12, that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're not left in the dark as to what city that was, because it goes on to speak of that heavenly or holy city. The book of Revelation elaborates upon the holy city, which comes down out of heaven from God later on. And so we find that Abraham evidently was told about that because he forsook the earthly heritage, became a stranger and a pilgrim here, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who likewise shared with him this hope, and looked for this city. And as faith comes into that 11th chapter, it means that he looked ardently and counted that as a prize to win and set his affections on things above, on the heavenly city. And then we're told in Galatians that there was others that shared in this heavenly hope, and that we can go into more fully later. But now coming back to Genesis for a moment, we find that even though this was in the plan of God and had not been revealed at this time, something did come up which apparently changed all this, and that is that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And sin apparently changed all this program. But did it catch God unawares? Or did God have a plan that had foreseen these things taking place? It's quite evident, and for this you have to go strangely enough to the last book in the Bible, where you read something about the Lord Jesus Christ being foreordained to be the Lamb that would be slain, and this was foreordained before the foundation of the world, which proves again that this was no afterthought. It was no crisis that crept up upon God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan, and that plan immediately was put into operation. For no sooner had Satan tempted Adam and Eve than God came into the garden, you remember, and said to the serpent that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And so there was hope. Well, so what about this plan, this purpose of God? Well, again, I say Christ was the center and the circumference, and Christ is all in this business. And so, as you begin to read through your Old Testament, you find this man and the other man, prophets, if you will, begin to speak of a coming one. Not much detail. Here and there you can begin to piece it together. But I doubt very much anyone could piece their Old Testament together without their New. For it is in the New that we have so many of the fulfillments of the Old, where we're left in no doubt as to what these prophecies meant. Now, one of the tragic things about the Jewish nation today is this. They have rejected the center and circumference of all God's purposes, namely Christ, so that they have no New Testament. They repudiate it. And if they would only read their New Testament, they could see that all the promises of God that were given to them as a people are yea and amen in Christ, and they could have found him to their heart's joy. Of course, that's what happens when an individual Jew today accepts Christ as his Savior. Then it is that we have the wonderful experience, if you've ever had it, I don't know whether you have, but I've had that privilege of sitting under a converted Jew, and to have that man go back with his knowledge of Hebrew and open up the scriptures, it's something wonderful to behold. No one can do it like a converted Jew. The only point again is that so oftentimes he, not knowing right division, will see many of those things fulfilled in the church instead of his own people. But still he sees the prophecies as being fulfilled in Christ. Now let's get on a little. We find then God has a purpose for the earth. God has a purpose for the heavens. But because sin came in, God had to do something else. And that is already hinted, as we've seen in the suggestion of a coming one. And when Christ came, Matthew tells us, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? He shall save his people from their sin. What's another name for salvation? Thank you. Redemption. Redemption is another name. And you come again to your Old Testament, and you find again and again, God, in prefiguring this event, has laid it on record. For instance, when Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When was that spoken of Abraham? Well, never mind answering that. Let's go back to Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him upon a mount that I will tell thee of, and offer him up there as a burnt offering. The story goes on to tell us of the obedience of Abraham, how he obeyed God right to the very letter, took the wood and the fire and the knife and his son. And when his son Isaac asked him, well, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the offering? Abraham, in the spirit of faith, said, God himself will provide an offering, which he did, in the substitution of the ram that was caught in the thickets by its horns. But don't you see in that story the picture of God the Father and God the Son, and the ram representing the substitution that would take place in order that the sacrifice might yet be effective? Or again, when you take the children of Israel, burdened in Egypt with their labor and their trials, they call unto God. He sends Moses as deliverer, and on that memorable night, they sprinkle the blood of the slain lamb upon the doorpost, and they are redeemed, they are delivered, they are saved from Egypt, brought out by virtue of the blood that was shed upon the doorpost. So there again, in type, they began to understand a little of what redemption meant. And they began to understand a little more that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So when you come on to your Gospels and later on to the Epistles, we can begin to see something of how God is working to offset and to overcome the tragedy of the old creation. That ought to give you a clue. God ushered in a new creation. This was not a physical thing, it was a spiritual. In other words, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl could be transformed on the inside by receiving another and a different life to what he had derived physically from his parents or her parents. In other words, he now, through faith in Christ as his substitute upon Calvary, he received not only the forgiveness of sins, marvelous as that is, but he received the gift of eternal life. And eternal life is just another way of saying this. I give unto them eternal life, but it's this. He that hath the Son hath life. Eternal life is not something separate from Christ. Again, Christ is all in the matter of redemption and salvation. For it is only in Christ that we can find this life. It's his life. So that Paul later on could say, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live not, but Christ liveth in me. You see the difference? In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There was a new life imparted. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are told, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If you want to ask the question, how do we receive that life? It's through simple faith. And right here is where there is a division of the ways. In our churches today, there are many who believe that the only way to receive eternal life is to be baptized. That is an ordinance of salvation. And they require their members to be saved. I could name several denominations, and you could too, where this is a requirement. There is no such stipulation in the Word of God. It's by simple faith in the finished work of Christ, believing that he died in our stead, and accepting or receiving that life as a gift, that we become the possessors of that life and are called a new creation in Christ. Now let's take this idea now beyond the idea of new creation and see what it means now for these redeemed people. Are we all lumped together? Do we all have one destiny? Is there all one place fitted out for us? Again, there is a difference of view on this. And one of the more recent views is that heaven is right here. Not now, but will be. When God purifies the heavens and the earth, then this will be the home of the redeemed. There are others that say, no, it isn't earth, it's heaven. But when you ask them what they mean by that, they only got a nebulous idea of what heaven is. Others talk about the new Jerusalem, walking the golden streets. And that's their heaven. Now, what does the scriptures have to say? Well, let's look at the working out of this administrative purpose of God with regard to the earth, the heaven, and something beyond. We go back again to the earth. What is God's purpose for the earth? He has a plan, and again, the center and the circumference of that plan is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was here, announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the offer was made to the children of Israel to repent, and that kingdom could be established. What did they do? They rejected the king, they rejected the offer of pardon, and as a result, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Well, a number of people say at that very point, when they refused Christ and crucified him, God was through with the Jew. That's a little difficult for me to understand, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up with the 11 other apostles and offers again to the people of Israel the opportunity to repent. Now, if God was through with them as a nation, how could he possibly offer them again the opportunity to repent as a nation if he didn't mean it? What is the answer? I believe the answer is found in this. on the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that prayer answered? I believe it was. I believe that this offer on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the others was this evidence that the prayer of the Lord Jesus had been answered, and another opportunity was given to the nation. In chapter 3 of Acts, the same thought is brought out. But again, as you go through Acts period, you find that this earthly people are insistent upon their rejection of him, until you come to Acts 28, you find that Paul sums the whole situation up by saying that just as in the Old Testament Isaiah said God would deal with them because they had eyes to see and ears to hear, but they did not respond. And then the Lord Jesus in the Gospels utters the same Isaiah 6, how their hearts were hardened and they turned not to him. Paul utters it again in Acts 28, and he said, lo, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And there, you remember, a few years after, Israel was scattered and had remained a scattered people up until your generation and mine. So much then for the earthly program. Well, is it going to be yet realized, or is God through, as a lot of people say? Well, how can you possibly talk about the second coming of Christ to earth if it isn't to set up a kingdom? The New Testament is full of it. The Gospels are full of it. Christ himself said he was coming back for this purpose. Acts 1:11 tells you when he went into heaven, two men appeared. They were angels. And they spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives and said, ye men of Israel, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Well, he went from Olivet, he's coming back to Olivet. He went up in the clouds, you're coming back in clouds. He came and left the Jewish people, he's coming back to them. It's so obvious from those references that the kingdom is yet to be established. And the kingdom will be upon earth with a king to rule over the kingdom. Now then, we go back again to Acts. This offer of salvation, this exhortation to repent, was it utterly disregarded? Or was there a few that listened and obeyed and received life in Christ? There were. I don't know whether you call 3,000 a few, but of course, in comparison with the multitudes that were gathered together from all over the world on that Pentecostal day, 3,000 would be a comparatively small number. And so throughout the Acts period, under the ministry of Peter, James, and John, and then later with Paul and Barnabas and others, there was a gathering together of those who believed the message concerning Christ as Savior and Messiah. Well, what did they constitute? They constituted spiritual Israel, a heavenly people. These people that we spoke about in Hebrews and Galatians who looked for a city. Now then, we have something else entering in here, and I want to bring it in now because time is passing so quickly. What is the relationship of the Lord to this group? To the first group, those who would be a people, constitute a kingdom on earth, who would ultimately bring the glad message to the rest of the nations, he is a king. To this people who constitute the spiritual Israel, he is a bridegroom. A bridegroom. I won't give you proof for that just now, but I want to go on to the next thought. Now then, with the closing down of the Acts period, you remember Paul is given this revelation that we read about in Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, a secret which up until that moment had been hid in God. Now, and the word now means this very present moment, now made known. And that was that Jew and Gentile, without priority to either, but on a joint basis, would now constitute a new body called the church, which is his body. And they were to occupy not the heavenly Jerusalem, but the heavenlies. This was a secret that God had kept because the time was not ripe for it to be revealed earlier. That again is not our purpose today to go into. But let me say here, the relationship of Christ to this body of people was different to any other relationship to any other group. Here, He is called the head of the church, which is his body. Now, in the final thought, I want to go back and look at these three spheres again in this matter of relationship. What is the relationship in a kingdom of the king and the people? I hope I make myself clear. I'll explain what I mean. The word king naturally brings up the word subjects. A king has subjects over which he rules. Now take the next word in this other group, the heavenly group. The word bridegroom is a relative word. You can't have a bridegroom without a bride, any more than you can have a bride without a bridegroom. That's why it is when one or the other doesn't show up at church, you don't have a wedding. Right? Now then, notice the first relationship. King, subjects. Really, that's all the relationship that exists between them. One is a king, the others are subjects. No blood ties, no ties in any other way except this is the kingdom, he's the king, they're the people over which he'll rule. But when you talk about a bride and a bridegroom, and then later where these two have been united in marriage, you have a more intimate relationship. As a matter of fact, on the human plane, this is the closest that we know. Using relationships now for the moment, you may disagree a little in the next thought. But here is a more intimate relationship than that of the king and his subject. But when you come to the heavenly group, or the super heavenly group, you have what? The head and the body. Well, that is a much closer relationship than bride and bridegroom. Here you have an organic relationship. He's using the figure of a body, the head and the body. Well, the moment you separate the head from the body, you have neither head nor body. But you can separate a bride and a bridegroom and still have the entities. So what Paul is telling us here and what God is saying here in this dispensational aspect, how supreme Christ is to us who belong to this group over all others, how close we are to him. I wish I could remember that little poem. Says something about how close are we to him, closer than hands or feet. Well, I don't know whether that's quite true. We might be his hands and feet. But the point is, this is an organic union. And this is the illustration that is used of the church of the present day. One more thought in closing, and that is, we go on into Colossians 2 and we find that the headship of Christ extends beyond just the thought of the church, for he has been made head over all things to the church. But then in Colossians 2:10 we have this in closing, namely, that we are complete in him. That's verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. And in Ephesians we're told that when he was raised from the dead, it was to be far above all principality, dominion, might, and every name that is named. So here is the supremacy of Christ revealed in all the purposes of God. In each sphere of blessing that God has for his redeemed people, whether it be on earth or in the New Jerusalem or in the heavenlies far above all, Christ is the center and the supreme. Only one word remains, and that is that throughout Paul's epistles you'll find, as we have come into this relationship, as ye have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. In other words, and this is a serious responsibility, your position and mine is a far greater responsibility than those who belong to the earth group, or those even that belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have a responsibility because of the abounding grace of God to us and the position to which he has called us. We have a greater responsibility to live looking for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at his glorious appearing. In other words, it's incumbent upon us to show the world how this intimacy of head and body relationship is wrought out in the individual life as we own him, Lord of all.